Grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I mentioned, the focus of the sermon is on Mark chapter 5. Just wanted to highlight verses 35 and 36. People from the synagogue ruler's house arrived saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" But when Jesus heard this report, he told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." If you took a look at the title of today's sermon, Good Grief, you've probably already thought it in your head. This is probably for anybody over the age of 35, maybe some younger. But if I say good grief, you say...
Sure.
Why are you saying that? Good grief, Charlie Brown. If you're under the age of 35, maybe you don't know the Peanuts cartoon very well. Charles Schulz died in, I think it was 2000 or 2001, somewhere. So that was the last Peanuts cartoon, almost 25 years ago. But we know Charlie Brown. A lot of us do, anyway. And if you don't, it's probably worth getting to know him. Charlie Brown is one of those people that is sort of the everyman. I don't know, he just goes through so much, right? He's just trying to figure things out. He's just trying to live. He's trying to be the best at something. He's just trying to kick a football. He's just trying to strike somebody out. He's trying to catch a baseball. He's trying to get the pretty little red-haired girl to talk to him. And he always just seems to come up short. I know there was one clip of Charlie Brown, and he's pitching, and the person hits the ball, and he goes running back to catch it. And he runs through several fences, into a house, upstairs, downstairs, out of a house, into the other neighbor's yard, and he's right underneath it, and he catches it, and then the ball falls on the ground. Good grief, Charlie Brown. And I don't think, many of you know Charles Schulz, who was the Peanuts creator, is from the Twin Cities, born in Minneapolis, grew up in St. Paul. But I think the reason why Charlie resonates so much with all of us is because we just know what that's like, right? Just trying to get better. Just trying to make it through life. And then when something comes along and something happens, you know, there's this sort of resigned positivity, like, well, that's just the way life is, and so I'm just going to keep on going. I'm going to keep on keeping on, and when something happens, we just kind of go, good grief. What's next? Kind of like those disciples that were out in the boat that we talked about last week. You know, that phrase, keep on keeping on, they were in the storm, and they just kept trying to do it their way, until they couldn't. And we're guilty of that. We talked about that. That we keep going. We try to do it our way, doing what we think is right, until we realize that we can't. And then Jesus is there to teach us. What I think is really interesting is the disciples were in that boat last week, and Jesus taught them to look to him. And here we are, 24 hours later in real time, and Jesus is still looking to teach, looking to strengthen, looking to remind us to look to him. Because there actually is such a thing as good grief. And as we talk about that today, please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. Amen. Well, to catch you up, as I talked about at the start, we've been doing this sermon series on a top-down faith where these blessings from God, the way God does things, it's all so different than we would do it as human beings. And so over the last few weeks, we've seen a lot of things that are, I don't know, upside down or just not the way we'd like. The tiniest of mustard seed that grows the bountiful kingdom of God. We talked about peace in the midst of a storm that Jesus allows to go on as a way to teach his disciples. And as we move on today, it's probably good to fill in some of the blanks. You know, when we last left the disciples, they were in awe. Even the wind and the waves obeyed. Now, I don't know how long they sat there kneeling, sitting, stunned in the boat, just looking at Jesus. But at some point, Mark just simply says, then they went to the other side. So at some point, they hoisted the sail or they started pulling on the oars, or I'm sure there was a lot of silence as they were just trying to take this all in and they just sort of absently went about their business. But they get to the other side of the lake and they're not even out of the boat when a man comes down to the shore, falls on his knees before Jesus, a man who is possessed by a demon. In fact, so possessed that when Jesus asks him his name, the demon says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." This was a guy that everybody knew to be possessed, causing wreckage wherever he went. Jesus is going to cast out the demons, and the demons say, "No, cast us into the pigs," pleaded with Jesus to do that, and so Jesus casts them into the pigs. Some of you know this story. A herd of 2,000 pigs rushes down the steep shoreline into the lake and are wiped out. And the people of the area, these aren't people who are Jewish, it's the Decapolis, they're foreigners, including the man who is possessed by a demon, which tells us that news of Jesus had reached those people. They wanted Jesus to leave because they were terrified. But this man wanted to go with Jesus. He was so thankful for what Christ had done for him. He said, "Please let me follow him." And Jesus says, "No." And for the very first time following a miracle, you know what Jesus always says? In fact, we heard it at the end of our gospel reading, "Don't tell anyone about this yet." This is the very first person that Jesus sends out, a demon-possessed crazy man, to talk to his people. This is what he said: "Go home to your people and tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." The man left and began to proclaim in the Decapolis everything Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. On the other side of the lake, where people were misunderstanding who the Messiah was, Jesus wanted that kept quiet yet until the right time. And then, of course, he had people talk about him and the kingdom of God. But for the meantime, he wanted people to understand who he was specifically, what he came to do specifically before he spread the news. And so after preaching all day, talking about sharing those parables on this side of the lake, actually, I'll do it this way. As you're looking at the Sea of Galilee, he's up probably on the, would be the northwest side, and he goes to the other side, and then heals the demon-possessed man, and they get in the boat, and they immediately go back to where they came from, probably near Capernaum. And as soon as they get to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him right there at the sea. In fact, we're told that the crowd was so large that everybody was just pressing in on him. They were longing to get his ear, to ask their request, to be healed, to even just touch the hem of the rabbi, as we'll hear in just a little bit. Included in this group was a synagogue ruler by the name of Jairus. This is the guy who could identify with the whole Charlie Brown thing. Now, he had a position of authority, honor, but he wasn't a rabbi, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee. He was the logistical guy behind synagogue life. So he made sure worship happened. He made sure the finances were in order. He'd be the kind of guy who, made sure that all the scrolls in the back room were where they were supposed to be. But in the Galilee, Capernaum was a decent-sized town. The synagogue there was probably one of the more prestigious synagogues in the area. So he was a man of honor. He was a man who probably had a little bit of influence. And as he's going about life, well, there's just the normal struggle of life, but we know that there's a lot of controversy about this whole Jesus. I'm sure within the synagogue, the Pharisees had their influence, that already Jesus was being marked as someone well, to avoid. And yet here was the synagogue ruler struggling with whether this Jesus was the real deal or not. And if that wasn't enough, his daughter was sick. Good grief. Could anything more go on? Well, I'm sure, based on how he approaches Jesus eventually, it makes sense that he would have tried everything in his power to try to heal his little girl. Probably started off with, well, we'll just treat a few symptoms, you know, if you put the cold compress over the head, or, you know, just some of those traditional remedies. Well, then as she got worse, probably turned to physicians to try to do some more official things, and as she got worse and worse, he got more and more desperate. And we know he was desperate, not just because he fell on his knees pleading with Jesus, but would you leave the bedside of your little girl who was dying? Do you know what it would take to tear him away from the bedside to go find the great physician Jesus? But he does it. He does it and he turns because he realized that as much as he was trying to do it on his own, at some point he realized he couldn't anymore, and he turned to Jesus, and when he finds him, he falls at his feet and repeatedly pleaded with him, "My little daughter is near death. Please come and place your hands on her so that she may be healed and live." And to his relief, Jesus went with him. Now, this is where, in my opinion, short of the actual miracle itself, I think this is the most amazing part, the most remarkable aspect of the whole account, that Jesus went with him. Last week, we talked about how in one other occasion, when Jesus was walking on the water, as soon as he got in the boat, they immediately were at the other side. In the calming of the storm, the boat stayed out in the middle of the lake, and they made their way normally. Jesus, again, could have just made it happen on the other side, out of the storm, but the point was to go through it. And here we have it again. Jesus could have just said, "Your daughter's healed." But he doesn't. He needed to lead this man, Jairus, on a path of grief, to appreciate sin and death, hope and life. Because as they were walking, we know that people from the synagogue ruler's house arrived saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" I think if we're going to talk about grief, we need to sort of get on the same definition. Grief is a deep emotional response to loss. Now, that can take many forms. It could be the loss of a job, the loss of an opportunity for a relationship, the loss to take some adventure, and of course the loss of a loved one who has died. It takes many and various forms, and it takes all, it manifests itself, it acts out in so many ways in our lives too. It can lead to anger and addiction and self-harm and anxiety and all kinds of things, all of which have a really bad habit of debilitating and bubbling up at the most inopportune moments. And so what do? We try to keep on keeping on. We acknowledge, yes, I just seem to cry at a drop of a hat, but it'll be okay. And we keep trying to be positive. Oh, good grief, these tears, they just... We keep on trying to keep on, and we say good grief until we can't. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. He wrote it, it started out as a journal. He got married late in life, and when his wife passed away from cancer, he was devastated and started journaling his process of grief. One of many wonderful things that he wrote in that book, he said, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." Have you experienced that? when something happens and there's loss, and you thought the future was going to look one way, and now it's completely different, the fear sets in. And it's no different. As Jesus was walking with Jairus and those people from his home arrived saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?" Listen to what Jesus says. When Jesus heard this report, he told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Only believe." Jesus wanted Jairus to experience the whole thing. That grief can be good. That there is an acknowledgement that we live in a sin-filled world. We see it in Jesus himself. When he's standing at the graveside of his dear friend Lazarus, what does he do? He weeps. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus in like 3 minutes. But he stands there before the grave and weeps. He weeps over death. He weeps over the impact of sin. He weeps over the heartache that all of this causes. It's good for us to acknowledge the sin, the hold that sin has on us, that death is not a part of God's perfect creation. Even as God blesses in this life, even as the scars of sin remain, there is a time that is coming when all things will be made new. In our growth group book club, it was just this last week, we were reading through a section where the author quotes another person. She talks about the posture of the Christian life as leaning slightly forward in anticipation as we wait for God to act, to set things right, to show up and work, whether that work is surprising and miraculous or a quiet change of the tides. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And that's what Jairus did. After hastening to his house, after being confronted by this whole commotion of both personal and professional wailers going on there, weeping and wailing loudly, after being laughed at along with Jesus by his friends and neighbors at the seemingly ridiculous explanation of the child is not dead but sleeping, Jairus was blessed to be utterly amazed to see God act. Grasping the hand of the child, Jesus said to her, "Talitha koum." When translated, that means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk around. So everything okay in the end? Not so? Not so. Because that little girl would one day taste death again. Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he would taste death again. Even Jesus himself would taste death in place of you and me on the cross. He would struggle against the results of sin, struggle against it, suffer under the crushing weight of it. He'd shed his blood in payment for it and would die to finish it, sin. And yet the grief remains. But our grief becomes good when we recognize and acknowledge both the sadness of sin, the hardship and heartache that is life in this world, and yet at the same time, in the fullness and confidence of grace, know that there is forgiveness through Jesus. There's restoration through Jesus. There's healing through Jesus. There is life in this world through Jesus, even in the darkest of times. And it's his love that fills us and nourishes us and inspires us to live in, not in fear, but to live in the joy of him now. That's why Paul so confidently write in our second reading for today. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We live as he lives in us. To be sure, while we're living, we are continually being handed over to death because of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. See, that's why we can call grief good. It's because we live with that lean toward what is to come. We know that this life is this life, but there, through Jesus, is an eternal life to come. There's an eternity to come. There is so much more. That's how we find joy amidst the tears, even at the graveside of a beloved believer. That's why we can conclude our statement of faith with these words: we look for the resurrection of the dead. We lean forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. That's good grief, knowing that everything will be okay in the end. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Amen.